The sermon today is the Paradise Marriage. We want to use two models for a happy marriage. First of all, we want to examine how God made paradise back in the beginning, the Garden of Eden, and use that as a model for a paradise marriage today. And then secondly, we want to examine another model, the marriage of Christ and the church, and draw some practical truths from that hopefully can be a blessing to our marriages today. I encourage you to sit together as husband and wife and open your Bibles and follow along with this discourse. We're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Now here he talks about these rivers that went out of the garden, and we're going to drop down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the knowledge that, excuse me, in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. All right, this passage takes us back to man's beginning, and drops us off in paradise. Now, before we move further with the sermon, there's one thing we'd like to draw our attention to. That is there at the very beginning of our very end of our reading here. It says, Adam speaking, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Here we have God's arrangement, God's design for marriage. It's one woman, one man for life. You know, when God takes two people and puts them together, they become one flesh. That's a union that is never intended to be dissolved again until death parts. And you know, when we look at marriage from that perspective as one permanent union, it really adds something to this, to marriage. It gives us a reason to work through our difficulties, work through our problems, give us a foundation to build from, because if we're going to live together the rest of our lives, we might as well make it good. If we have problems, we iron them out, because divorce is not an option. And I think it's very important that is a part of our concept of marriage, and that, after all, that is God's design, that's God's intent for marriage. One man, one woman for life. All right, here we are with the first man, the first woman in a paradise. Now, they were made perfectly, made for each other. And on, as it were, their honeymoon. An environment so friendly that they needed no clothes. I think we see them here walking barefoot on what? Soft grass, moss, we can only imagine, we don't know. But it was an environment where there was no pain, no discomfort, no sin, no selfishness, at least not yet. And here we hear God drop them off in his tropical green paradise, apparently without the tropical heat. And I believe a scenario, a picture there better than any honeymoon suite money could possibly buy today. And I'm sure that people would pay big to recreate this experience. But I suppose it would only be possible in heaven itself. But now, what can we learn from this paradise that God created? Let's drop back here to verse 10 of Genesis chapter 2 and reread that. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And it gives the names of those rivers there. Now, the Chinese word for garden gives us an interesting illustration. It harkens back to the Garden of Eden. It's simply a square with one vertical line and one horizontal line through the center of that square, which is basically talking about, yes, the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we have four rivers from one source. Four rivers originating from that intersecting point where the lines intersect. And that's actually what we see here in the way that the Garden of Eden is described. We have four rivers from one apparently gigantum artesian well flowing out of the ground, or one gigantum underground river. We know that the first world had a reverse system from our catch system today. Back in the first world, the God's economy was so designed that the rivers irrigated the ground in God's perfect first world watering system, instead of catching the runoff as our economy is today. Edom, the important fact here is that Edom was not where the rivers emptied into. It was a source of water for the garden and the surrounding world. And I would like to project to you today that one important part of this paradise design was the fact that Eden was the source of good things. It was a source of water for the garden, for the world. And, you know, out of the ground, God caused to grow, you know, the pleasant trees and the fruit and you know, everything that the first man and woman could wish for, it was all there in that scene, in that garden of prosperity and blessing. Now contrast that with the picture of the Dead Sea, which is entirely the opposite scenario. You know, where the Dead Sea, we have everything flowing into it, nothing flowing out of it. And we end up with no paradise at all, but rather a body of salt water. And what you would expect around that sea, dead marshes, etc., etc. Now, you'll have to listen to me out. We want to bring this together in relation to marriage, a paradise marriage. Now, at this point, we should ask a couple of questions. Why did God design marriage? Was it so undeserving man could be happy? Was it so undeserving man could have pleasure? So that all good things would flow into his life and experience and bring him happiness? I would say that the answer to those questions is no. But rather, by heaven's design, marriage was an opportunity for two people to pour their lives into each other, to love and to serve someone besides themselves, as an outlet to express God's love to another. Then when the union would be blessed with children, they would together pour their love and sacrifice into these, and then together as a family unit, they would flow out into the community, into the church, and into the world. God would be first, then secondly, each would live for the good of others. I really believe today that that is the closest we'll ever get to paradise in a fallen world. You know, it's following that recipe. But now man has one basic problem here. Man is not a source. Man is not a wellspring. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Here again we have a paradise picture. It's not Eden, it's heaven, it's the third heavens. And Revelation 22, verse 1 says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, here is the source of everything good. James says that every good and every perfect gift comes from above, comes from the Father of lights. You know, here we have, you know, every good thing we could talk about. You know, the blessing of love, the blessing of marriage, the blessing of the family unit, the blessing of good relationships. And then we could look at creation around us. You know, the beauty of creation. You know, all the intricate things that we love to see. The perfections of nature. You know, all of that comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Outside of that, we have zilch, nothing. Not only do we not have beauty, we actually have nothing, because everything that was created by God. It all comes from God, from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And now, that river, I'm glad to be able to say that that river that flows from the throne of God, that river of life that's clear as crystal, is not just for the dwellers of heaven. There is, as it were, a conduit, excuse me, connecting heaven to earth and bringing down that life-giving water, making it accessible and available for human beings today. There's an invitation down towards the end of that chapter, Revelation 22. It says that whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. That's the dwellers of earth as well as the dwellers of heaven. There's that open invitation. And it all starts with a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again." We must have that life-changing encounter with God. You know, where we repent of our sinful lives. We repent of our sins and we accept the provisions of Jesus Christ. The blood that flowed from Calvary's cross as atonement for our sins. And then we experience the forgiveness of our sins by faith, as we accept that by faith. Then we have our sins forgiven. We have peace with God. And then Christ moves in into our heart, into our lives, and our heart becomes his dwelling place. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And then on a daily basis, we continue to drink from that fountain of living waters. We open the spigot every day as we open our Bibles and read and absorb and digest the good word of God. And we spend time with God in prayer. And in that way, we make connection with the throne of God. You know, Jesus is our receiver, and he receives those messages that we send heavenward in prayer. He is our access with the Father. The only access we have with the Father is Jesus Christ. And so we have that open communion connection between the throne of God, us and the throne of God and the Lamb. And it's also very important with our daily quiet time. It's so important that we have a daily quiet time of communion with God. But it's important that in that quiet time that we're not only saying prayers and reading verses, but that it actually constitutes worship, where it's a time where we bow in surrender before the Creator of all things. And when we bow in awe and admiration and adoration before the Lamb that was slain, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, worship brings us into the throne of God, into the throne room of God, as it were, and sets us right down at his feet. So, you know, this gets us connected with that flow of living water, that flow, that river of life clear as crystal that proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in that way, we will never become wellsprings, but we can become channels, channels of life, channels of blessing, channels through which the love of God can flow to bless our spouses, to bless our families, to bless the people in our community, and to bless the world. And I really believe, again, following that recipe, it's the best recipe that I can give you for a paradise marriage, a paradise experience in a fallen world. But sadly enough, what we see is exactly the opposite today. People follow their own human instinct. People go into marriage for what they expect to get out of it. And they end up like the Dead Sea. They end up with a saltwater marriage instead of a paradise marriage. You know, instead of a paradise, we have a barren wasteland. Marriage is falling apart. Marriage is on the rocks. And exactly the opposite of what they thought they were going to experience when they stepped into marriage. Now, let's look at how this paradise, this first paradise that we've been talking about, that Adam and Eve experienced, let's look at how that paradise was lost. And again, we're going to turn to the book of Genesis, this time chapter 3, and we're going to read a number of verses there. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Now we're going to drop down to verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So we see here how that man plundered the garden by his own short-sighted selfishness. So people plunder the garden of marriage by the view that, you know, going into marriage for what I can get for myself. You know, they go into it like Eve picking the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, I just want what I can get for myself, whether it's lawful or not. You know, the concept of marriage is for my own pleasure, even if it violates God's laws for marriage. But you know, instead of lasting utopia, that choice, that action, or those actions produced paradise lost. Now, contrast that view of life, or that view of marriage, with Christ's view of marriage as something you invest yourself in. You know, Jesus bought his bride with his own precious blood. He didn't just give things. He didn't just give of himself. He gave himself. He gave his own life, shed his own lifeblood to redeem, to purchase his bride to himself. Now looking at it from that model of Christ and his view of marriage, you know, the contrast that with the human view of marriage, those who see happiness in marriage, you know, they look at it as they're pursuing happiness as they step into marriage, and the end result that they want here is happiness. Those who seek happiness in that way never find it. But on the other hand, those who seek the happiness of their mates, that's actually what true love is all about. It's seeking the happiness of the other, seeking the happiness of the one we love. Those who go into marriage that way, they actually find happiness. They find a marital paradise as a result. Now, man's first sin was not the forbidden fruit. I believe that man's first sin was actually unthankfulness. You know, here they were in a perfect, perfect paradise. They had it all, but they took it for granted. And they even tried to improve perfect. And instead of ending up with paradise improved, they ended up with paradise lost. And you know, the same thing happens to us. When we develop an entitlement mentality, you know, when we begin to take our spouses for granted, when we somehow develop this attitude that we have it coming, you know, we earned it, we have a right to this. When we develop that entitlement mentality, like Adam and Eve did, we get thrown out of the garden. Now, the other model that we want to look at here is the example of Christ in the church. And we're going to move on to that model. And we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. We'll read that. And hopefully we can kind of tie all of this together, these two models, into one, a paradise marriage sermon. Again, Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. All right, back to verse 25. The first statement there is a very simple command. Husbands, love your wives. Of course, following the example of Christ and his love for the church. As husbands, how blessed we are if we have Christian wives. The proverb writer Solomon says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. So if you're a Christian husband, if you are blessed enough to be a Christian husband, or even a husband at all, treasure your wife, prize her highly. She is a blessing from God. Again, this entitlement mentality, this entitlement attitude, where we take each other for granted, this gets us in trouble. You know, just assuming that we are deserving, it's going down the wrong road. I remember a young man that was often an inspiration to me. When you'd meet him in the community somewhere, if you'd ask him how he was, this was often his typical response, or how he was doing. He would say, better than I deserve. Better than I. He just had a thankful attitude. And, you know, that's the attitude that we all need to have in all of life. And especially, it's important that we have a thankful attitude in marriage, that we just realize that we're not deserving, and that the gifts that we have are good gifts that have come to us from God. Proverbs 31, verse 10 says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now again, what kind of value do you place on your wife? If you have a Christian wife, if you have one that has subscribed to the biblical model, the biblical view of marriage, one man, one woman for life. You know, you have a wife that you can trust, that will do you good and not evil all the days of your life. You are so blessed. You know, a lot of the women of the world don't have that concept. And husbands don't know whether they're going to come home one day and find her gone or not. So if you have a good wife, she's priceless. Love her. Husbands, love your wives. You may have a little wish list, you know. You may wish that she would be like this or be like that and would do this and would do that. But I'd like to say to you, if you have a good wife, lay your wish list aside. Just love her. Love her as she is. She took a risk when she chose you. She could have chosen many others, but she chose you instead. out of all the list of men that she could have chosen. So love her. Just commit yourself to love her. Now to the wives, Titus 2 verse 4 says, talking to the older women and saying that they need to teach the younger women how that they ought to conduct themselves in life and in marriage, says that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. Now, so this is turning the page and turning and focusing on the woman's part, the woman's responsibility to, in turn, to love her husband as well. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible places greater emphasis on husbands loving their wives than on wives loving their husbands. And it has been said that husbands have a greater capacity to love and wives have a greater capacity to receive love. And that's probably true. But apparently, it's obvious today, there's many wives who struggle to love their husbands the way they should. And that's one of the reasons we have all the marriage problems and divorce and so forth. It's not just because the husbands don't love, it's because the wives don't love as well. So the question here is, wife, do you love your husband? Again, maybe there's things you wish he would do different. Maybe you feel like he takes you for granted. But remember, love is a choice. Choose to love. Choose the path of love. And again, marriage is not because you deserve to be pampered. It's an opportunity to pour your life into someone else's life. God has given you this opportunity if he's blessed you with marriage. And he has given you the opportunity to express the love of Jesus to your spouse, to your husband. Opportunity to reach beyond yourself, to serve someone else, to serve God by serving, ministering to someone else. Now let's get back here to husbands again. Again, we haven't gotten off of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that passage, verses 25 through 30, gives a definition to this thing of love, to the marital love the love that we ought to have for our wives. Love is not an abstract thing. It has hands and feet and fingers and toes. It finds expression. Love isn't love until it's given away. You have been called not just to have a warm, fuzzy feeling, but to give your love away sacrificially, like Christ loved sacrificially. How do we know that he loved? We know that he loved because he gave himself. He so loved the world that he gave. And that's the love of God for fallen man. And that's the challenge that is given to us here in the example of Christ in the church. Christ didn't just give words, but he gave himself. And so as husbands, we are called to love our wives as Christ loved us, as Christ loved the church. Sometimes we think of the ideal of giving our lives for our wives physically. And, I believe that we as husbands are called to be the protectors of our wives. We think that if there would be an assailant, and we think that we would be brave enough, probably most of us husbands, that we'd be willing to put our bodies between the assailant and the bodies of our wives. And, that's all good. Those are high, noble aspirations. But, probably where the greatest need of sacrifice is not in that kind of a, possible scenario. Where we're really called to sacrifice as husbands for our wives is where the rubber meets the road. This is the daily rub, the daily experiences of life. As one wife said to her husband, she said, "I don't want you to die for me. I just want you to wash the dishes. Wash the dishes, change the diapers, sweep the floor, those kind of practical everyday things." That's the kind of sacrifice that we're called to as husbands and wives, following the example of Christ. This brings us to the end of part one of the Paradise Marriage. To listen to the rest of the sermon, click on to the Paradise Marriage Part 2. Thank you for listening.